God's response to the prophet is, I am raising up the Chaldeans, the people from Babylon, and they will bring judgment on the people of God. To which Habakkuk the prophet said, hang on now, what? You have to know Hebrew there, but Babylon, why would you bring someone more wicked than us to judge the wickedness of your people? And that's where we're sort of picking up in the story. You probably saw it there as Julian read to us, the prophet's response. The ESV heading there is Habakkuk's second complaint. And we're going to look at it together. It comes to us in the form of a lament, a word of grief, of difficulty. You know that grief does not have to be taught. If you are parenting a young child, you probably know that. Complaint is instinctual. Long before they know how to put words to it, a baby must contend with some of the frustrations that really raise big questions. Hunger, cold, pain. These needs are basic, but they are real. So they, when they call out, they're calling for food or warmth or relief or comfort. And the church has an explanation for the frustration that these children are contending with, even in their very first days. You sang it this morning. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands our destiny. The Christian response to even those early frustrations is rooted in a biblical theology that this is just life in a fallen, post-Eden, Genesis 3 world. Life is hard. And that's probably not going to be satisfactory to your daughter, your infant daughter, when she cries like that. But that is really what is beneath it. Their complaints, though inarticulate and not fully formed, you might assume that beneath these cries is something larger, larger questions in their still developing minds. And there are questions like this: is there somebody here who can help me? Who, if anyone, can I trust? And am I going to be okay? Anyone who has ever consoled a baby knows the strong desire to express your care for that child, to somehow assure them, you don't have to be afraid, I am here, and you're going to be okay. Well, for many of us, those actual questions are still the very consequential questions, and they are still very alive in our thinking. Is there any real help for me? Who, if anyone, can I trust? And am I going to be okay? Well, this book is an exploration of the character of God. It is less focused on the what of God's providence or his sovereign rule leveraged in service of some good end. It is less focused on the what of God's providence and more the why. A question that surfaces very early in our passage. You saw it there in verse 13. So throughout the book, the prophet never addresses Judah specifically. And that's interesting among the prophets. Ordinarily, you think of them as preachers. But here, this is just an interaction between Habakkuk and the Lord. And I think what he gives us here is a model for the type of complaint or lament. Maybe you're familiar with that word, such a prominent feature across the Psalms and so much of what we get from Jeremiah, these appeals to the Lord that come in the form of deep grief and complaint. And I think we get some things here I think will be helpful. We're going to examine it today under three heads. And I'm hopeful that it'll be helpful. It'll certainly be my prayer. The first of the three heads is this: that lament, or this complaint we're talking about, accounts for the character of God. Now, I know something about Emmanuel Church. I know the focus that is given to a right understanding of God and his word. We worship him as he has been revealed to us in the created order and principally in his word. And so that is such an essential thing. Lament accounts for the character of God. It does not negate what we know to be true about the character and the attributes of God. I hope you know this. When a hard season hits, that is not the time to start exploring theology. Hopefully, by that point, you've done some preemptive work on understanding who God is. Because when the difficulty comes, and God has grace to meet us without question, but the theology you have built over the years is very likely the theology that you carry into crisis. And so a right understanding of God's character during smooth times seems so important. And that is why what you do here at Emmanuel matters enormously. Well, Habakkuk here, you saw that from the first words out of the text there, expresses an intact theology in the opening verses of the text. He deals with God's eternality, his lordship, his holiness, his rock-like stability, and his purity. And he starts by saying, look, somehow, as a people, we're going to survive. We're going to be okay. We shall not die. You see it there in your text. Habakkuk's theology does not relieve the perplexity, at least not fully. In fact, in a way, what we see here in these words, it sort of compounds it. It's like Habakkuk is saying, I see the perfections of God's character, and I see what I see here on the ground. So these perfections of who you are, all that is glorious about you, and also see so much that is grief-producing in the world. So he carries his theology into his lament, not rejecting truth about God, having difficulty reconciling what he is seeing with what he knows about God. So let's look at verse 12. It might be helpful to read this giving emphasis to the pronouns. I think that expresses maybe a clearer sense of the nature of Habakkuk's complaint. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment. You, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You, who are of purer eyes than to see evil, cannot look at wrong. Why do you idly look at traitors? There must have been some type of treachery that had troubled the prophet. Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? I think effectively he's saying, look, Judah has her problems. Our judges are wicked. We have had bad kings. But Babylon, why would you use Babylon in judgment of the people of God? If you have come to faith expecting that all of your big existential questions are going to be completely answered, I think you're probably going to be disappointed. In fact, in some ways, it opens a whole new group of questions. An atheist is able to chalk hard things up to chance. But a theist has to contend with God is in control and he is good. And I can tell you that those two truths in my life have been as sustaining as just about anything I can think of, that God is absolutely in control and his every way is right. He cannot act in a way that is not good. So how do we reconcile a God who is good, all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign over everything with what we see? That was Habakkuk's complaint. It's what really is behind our concerns as well. A God who seemingly could do something, but apparently is not acting. Well, to the perplexed, what you know to be true about the character of God is true. He is, in fact, everlasting. He is holy. His eyes are pure. He is eternal. And he is a rock to those who take refuge in him. It's true, irrespective of how prominent that is in our thinking. It is the God presented for us in Scripture. So lament as it is given here, accounts for the character of God. But second, lament gives voice to what is current and actual on our hearts. Lament gives voice or words to the immediacy of the crisis, what is current and actual on our hearts. As I said, the prophet brings his theology into his lament, not rejecting truth about God, but he is having difficulty reconciling what he sees with what he knows about God. And he says, surely we will survive. You do not legitimize evil. You hate evil. I know that about you. You cannot even look at it. Injustice is tolerated. God's word is rejected in Judah. And the problem is compounded in that the leaders seem ambivalent about it. But you are bringing Babylon. This is who you are using. And this just does not seem to be consistent with who I know you to be. This is happening. The best I can tell, this is a hard word, you are either idle or silent or both. Did you see that there in verse 13? Why do you idly look at traitors? Remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he. You make mankind like the fish of the sea. Use a very vivid picture here. Like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet. For by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? We may not be righteous, but we're more righteous than Babylon. And if you do this, he's effectively saying, if you do this, we're going to become like something hunted and nothing more, a crawling thing or a fish. Habakkuk's complaint says that they're going to snatch us up like fish, like grouper or mackerel. And we're just going to be swallowed up by them. And then when they do this, they're going to gloat. They're going to do it. They're not going to praise you. Verse 15, they're going to rejoice and be glad. And then they're going to sacrifice to their tackle. They're going to build sacrifices to their nets. And then the chapter ends with the prophet's complaint. Is this never going to end? Are we going to carry this forever? Is this never going to end? Is this just how it is going to be? Are they just going to keep on emptying their net and killing the nations without mercy? Are you going to let this happen? Those acquainted with C.S. Lewis, I'm sure many of you have read Letters to Malcolm, chiefly on prayer. He says, it is of no use to ask God with factitious or contrived or artificial. It is of no use to ask God with artificial or contrived earnestness for A, when our whole mind and reality is in reality filled with a desire for B. We must lay before him what is in us, not what ought be in us. That is the nature of true relationship. We come with our complaint. We come with our griefs. And true relationship presupposes a level of openness. You see this in relationships with one another, I'm very confident. If a friend never allows you to see her grief, how well do you know her actually? You don't love her, you can't. She hasn't let you. You love what she has let you see. And so we are given freedom, reverently, humbly, from a place of submission, to say, my heart is grieving, and I do not understand the particulars of this providence, this hard difficulty that is before us. Alexander McLaren said, doubts are better put into plain speech than just lying, diffused, and darkening, like poisonous mists in the heart. A thought, be it good or bad, can be dealt with when it is made articulate. And I always want to acknowledge, I'm very sure, though I don't know, I know very few of you personally, I would be certain that there are some of you who carry actual very, very, this is not a theoretical discussion at all. This is an actual grief. Some of you have been adversely affected by the sins of others. I would say all of us, to varying degrees, have been. Without minimizing the awfulness of it, some may wish that the primary grief that they faced in life was some injustice in some remote place that you know nothing about. Maybe you'd say, Ronnie, I know I probably should be concerned about Myanmar and Asia and Ukraine, Eastern Europe, but I have a lingering sorrow that totally fills my field of vision, and it's just about all I can think about. Some estrangement, maybe something relational, something that grieves your heart, loneliness of some kind. It feels so deep that you worry that it might metastasize and just swallow you up. A fear that defies explanation. You can't identify precisely what it is, but you know that it won't lift. And the encouragement of Scripture is you don't have to sort all this out before you bring it to the Lord. You can bring your muddled thoughts to the Lord. That is the beauty of lament. And I think that is what is modeled here in Habakkuk's ministry to the people of God. You can cast these cares on him, for he is a refuge. So Habakkuk's complaint, it accounts for what we know to be true about God's character and his attributes. It accounts for who he is. It gives voice to our actual griefs, our very real sorrows. And finally, it humbly yields the last word to God. That is where we make that turn in chapter 2, if you see it there in front of you. Chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk says, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. I think there's something else to commend here in Habakkuk. He says, look, I will now quit talking. I will still my heart and listen. He uses figurative language here. I will stand like a servant on duty. I will keep my eyes open and look to the Lord. I can speak out of my own experience here. I've walked through seasons of perplexity where I've had to get really honest and say, if thinking about this is going to solve my problem, it's already solved. And if talking about it is going to solve my problem, it's already solved. There is a point where just stillness before the Lord, calming my heart, turning to him and drawing from him. And I think Habakkuk models this. I'm going to quit talking. I will turn my eyes now to the Lord. It seems like Habakkuk is actually acknowledging, even in complaint, I'm probably wrong. And this does not have to end my way. I understand this is an ongoing discussion, and I don't have to have the final word. Well, he has every expectation that an answer will come. And do you see that faith expressed there in the first verse of chapter 2? I will wait and listen. By the way, I think you can see there how points 2 and 3 are connected to point 1. The voiced complaint and the willingness to yield the last word to God rise from a clear understanding of who we know God to be, his character and attributes. Knowing God tempers your lament and guards you from irreverence. And knowing God assures you that he will come, he will answer, he will not leave you hopeless. What that means practically for us is to say, I don't understand, is not to say it can't be understood. Do you see the difference? That there's a wisdom that is beyond us. To say this makes no sense to me is not the same as saying this makes no sense. That there is a wisdom that we can lean into and rely upon that is beyond our own. To have no answer now is not to say that no answer exists. It does. So he's effectively saying, I understand that there is more for me to hear. I know my thought is not the only thought, it is not the best thought, and it's certainly not the last thought. So I will quiet myself and listen for you. So I will wait for him. He will come and he will speak. And God did. Verse 2, God answered. Let's look at it. God's glorious answer, verses 2, 3, and 4. Giving particular focus to verse 4. The Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. And if it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. God gives the prophet an answer, but before that, he gives two instructions. Write it plainly and share it widely. Write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so that he may run who reads it. If the message is posted in a public place, we want it to be so clear that those jogging by will be able to see it. And the thrust of the message is this. You can be sure that a resolution is coming, but it's probably not going to be very quick. I think that's what he's saying here. This ends just fine, but it's probably going to take some time. It's not going to be immediate. So we are, as people of God, obliged to trust. And not just trust the particulars of providence, but to trust the timing of that providence. And that is really what is in question here. A resolution is coming. It's probably going to take some time. And I don't know if that's particularly satisfactory to any of us. The prospect that what God is going to do over time is going to require me to be patient and rest for a season of time, waiting for his timing to unfold well. Nobody likes to be told that they're just going to have to wait. Yet that is the nature of trust. I say this all the time to our church. In fact, I say it so often that I worry if I say it ever again, they're going to bum rush the stage and haul me off because I say it so frequently. We are people of faith. We are people of faith. And that means we wait for things. We wait for things. All of our inheritance, we don't get in this moment. It requires time. And so, we see that here. He says, these, the Babylonians, they are puffed up. The suggestion had been that God is not wise, that he does not see. Yet they are puffed up. God is, the suggestion is that the Lord is not wise. And God, he's saying effectively, God sees it. God is showing Habakkuk and us that he is present and he will not abandon his own forever. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live, or if you prefer, escape death by his faith. The righteous, that's a stronger word. We actually saw that today in Romans. The righteous, it is a stronger word than innocent. This is not referencing those who've just avoided or been spared difficulty or sin. This is those who have a positive credit of righteousness. The just, the righteous, will live by his faith. If it helps you, the righteous, by his faith, will live. Or it is by faith that the righteous escape death. So what are we saying? Let's just hit zoom out for just a moment. The Babylonians are coming. They will afflict the people of God. The suffering will be real. But the righteous will not ultimately die. They will live on forever. This fourth verse is so noteworthy that we see it referenced across Scripture at least three times in the New Testament. Romans 1 verse 17, Galatians 3 verse 11, Hebrews 10, 37 and 38. Romans 1, for in it, in what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. The previous verse, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God to salvation to the Jews first and even to the Gentiles, what you've been seeing in the book of Acts. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. That is, it rises from faith and it leads to more faith. As it is written, the righteous, here it is from Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. That the necessary righteousness to escape wrath is the very righteousness of Jesus, offered as a gift, received by faith, and not works. This is where our walk with God begins. Galatians chapter 2, the second reference, or Galatians 3, I should say, verse 11. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. The law can't do what faith can do. So Paul's message to Galatia is right in line with what God has said through Habakkuk. Habakkuk's prophecy related to a people who had defied the law, Paul's letter is directed to those who overplayed the extent of the law. And Paul says, no, the law can't fix your problem. The justified man or woman will live by his faith. And then Hebrews 10, verse 37 and 38. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul will have no pleasure in him. This relates to the Christian bearing up under trial. Of course, opens up that marvelous 11th chapter of Hebrews, persevering under persecution, trusting God during dark seasons. So if you set these three New Testament usages side by side, you see that faith is, Romans 1, the entry point. It also grounds our positional status among God's people, Galatians 3, and it is how God intends to get us all the way home, Hebrews 10, even through pain. So the justified man or woman escapes death by his faith. By the way, I love how this theme brackets the whole section. You see what Julian read for us, so verse 12, we will not die, chapter 1, verse 12. 2, verse 4, you will live, you will not die, and here's how. We will not die, you will live, you'll manage, you'll be carried forward by faith. And all, y'all, this just means we trust the Lord. It means we release our wisdom to his wisdom, and we trust him. We pull back and entrust all of our life, invest all of our confidence in him. I've said, one of God's great kindnesses to me was making me about a B student, because that frees me up to say, shoot, I don't know. Bright people probably carry a burden that those of us with an average intelligence don't carry. To look at a seemingly chaotic world and just say, shoot, I don't know. I can release this to the Lord. You may feel the need to know things. We are very comfortable with the prospect that we could die confused. We could live our whole life and never have a full explanation for it all, but to release that to the Lord. It is possible, this may seem wild to you, to be totally baffled and generally content. I think that is the nature of trust. I'm going to release this to the Lord. So let me ask you, can you be assured that there is something more certain, more real than you see with your eyes or hear with your ears? The righteous will live by faith. God has bound himself by covenant to his people. We sang about it this morning, and he is patient and wise. Can you, can I, settle our hearts in the knowledge that you have been given promises so stable that nothing in this seemingly chaotic world will ever negate them, undermine their trustworthiness, or preclude their fulfillment? It is clear that injustice is real in this world, but we can be comforted that this is a finite concern, and our God is wise, and he is good. He sees it all, and he will not let oppression and injustice exist open-ended into eternity. Even if we have to wait, in time, it all gets set right. So can you experience actual, current rest right now based on certainties that can only be described as eventual? We're people of faith. That means we wait for things. They live by faith. Some of you may know the lyric from Andrew Peterson. Every stone that makes you stumble and cuts you when you fall, every serpent here that strikes your heel to curse you when you crawl, the King of Love will crush them, one day crush them all. And every sad seduction, and every clever lie, every word that woos and wounds the pilgrim children of the sky, the King of Love will break them by and by. And if a thief had come to plunder, when his children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the father see this? Would not his anger burn? Would he not repay the tyrant in the day of his return? We are people of faith. That means we wait for things. And in this text, we contend, I think, with the same question as the prophet. Can God work some good by allowing the wicked to swallow up a man more righteous than they? Now, gospel people, let me ask that question one more time. Can God work some good by allowing the wicked to swallow up one more righteous than they? Well, the cross says yes. The cross says yes. He can, he does, and he will. He would take 600 years. Another 600 years would pass before Israel's greatest hope arrived. Nothing in Judah ever endured approximates the injustice known by our Savior. Those dreaded events would in fact come. Babylon would sack the people of God. But God would not abandon his people or abrogate his promise. The prophets would continue their work. Haggai and Zechariah would point the way forward. Ezra would oversee his reforms. Nehemiah would see the walls rebuilt. And again, the prophets would call people back, and then things would go dark for a long time, dark and quiet for centuries. No word from God. And then out of nowhere, a virgin turns up pregnant. As people of God, we wait for things. That is the nature of our work. Babylon would sack Jerusalem, destroy Solomon's temple, but Jesus, the true and better temple, would say, tear it down, and I will rebuild it in 3 days. He would enter the garden of lament. He would epitomize the experience of injustice, becoming subject to the treachery of a traitor. And on the cross, he would endure the experience of separation from his Father, so that you and I would never know that horror if we would take refuge in him. The brutality of Babylon was cruel, but what our Lord endured at the hands of wicked men was uniquely vile and uniquely good. And it is there, right there, that we have gospel's most central hope. It was our Lord's willingness to taste death that allows us to say with certainty what Habakkuk said, we will not die, but live. He is from everlasting. He is the Lord. He is the Holy One. He is our rock, and we will not die. So can God work some good by allowing the wicked to swallow up a man more righteous than they? He absolutely can. He absolutely did. And we lean in and build our whole confidence on that certainty. And for those who by faith have found a refuge there, this answers the question we started asking when we were babies. Is there somebody going to take care of us? Are we going to be okay? The certainty of the gospel is we absolutely will be. Father, we would rest our hopes right there. We would settle our confidence right there. That you are wise and good. And what we sang today is absolutely true. Your every way is right. And so we would settle our hearts in that place. Would you mercifully fill our field of vision with the beauty of Christ? Lord, even as we turn now to the table, may we see the goodness worked from grave injustice. And Father, may our love for you deepen. Would you grant that? Would you cause that our love for you would deepen? And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.